papers, and then they were like, you know, what's going on? This guy doesn't, he's like, he looks weird, and they found out that he's Muslim, and then they had a positive image of a Muslim. Or I remember my own experience
in... Sort of Muslim Santa Claus.
Yeah. Well, not exactly. I remember my own experience where I you know, even different neighborhoods in one city would have, like, they have different people. Like, I experienced a Jewish school where they had very little understanding of Islam, and I had a really difficult time being in the high school. And then I also experienced being in a Catholic school, where I had a lovely experience with them, and they were so humble, and they were so welcoming, and so nice and friendly. And I remember that a lot of my friends, like, there were only two Muslim girls in that school, because obviously boys don't wear the hijab, and like the classmates or the students can't really distinguish a Muslim from a non-Muslim. So usually this Muslim thing comes out more when there's a Muslim lady involved, because the hijab is involved.
Yes.
And so there was only two of us in the school, and the children were empty-minded about the concept of Islam. And they had really nothing, they knew nothing of what Islam is.
Where was this?
When I used to go to high school in Montreal, Canada.
Okay.
And so I remember that quite well, that from how I behaved with them, how I treated them, how I talked, how I participated in the classes, in the extracurricular activities, how I dressed up. Everything about me was like they were grasping new information about, like, this lady. Like, they equated, they knew synonymously me with Islam.
Uh-huh.
So I tried to make a positive image from Islam in their minds. So I'm saying that what I'm trying to say is that it's possible, even though there is Islamophobia in the West, that we, the way we treat our neighbors or the people who are around us, we can create a positive outlook of Islam and the Muslim so-called label that is attached to our names.
I see. Sayyid Abdullah, any ideas about the positive image you get out of these titles?
There's always a positive in everything, and even in anything negative you'll find a positive, like we say. Being Muslims in a foreign country or Western country, I think this Islamophobia thing, I think it worked for our advantage, because now people are aware of something called Islam. Mm-hmm. Even let's assume in the back of their heads they're thinking, okay, you know, terrorism and violence. But when they see you and they look, okay, he's a Muslim guy, has a Muslim doctor, has a Muslim youth, they're quite good, they're quite nice, they, you know, they're very friendly, is opposite to what we've been hearing. So it automatically, it changes their perspective of Muslims in general. So it becomes a very positive thing.
Wouldn't they label you as the odd one out? Because the mainstream is something else, but once they see you the opposite.
No, because people, at the end of the day, they judge based on what they see around their environment. So because we know the media plays a major role in trying to brainwash people. But then again, when you live, for example, I live in a suburb, let's say it's maybe, I don't know, 5, 6 times, 10 times bigger than Qom, right?
Mm-hmm. So Melbourne?
No, just a suburb in Melbourne.
Okay.
Melbourne is stretched from here to Tehran.
I see.
It's a state. It's half of this country.
Okay.
So what happened is, for example, east suburb, you would have mixed people, ethnicities and religions, right?
Mm-hmm.
And those who are not Muslims, or those who are, let's say, pure Australians, I would call them rednecks, when they interact with us, it's what they, that's how they see Islam. Not the radio, not the TV, because they know.
Mm.
People now, they're very aware of what the media could do. So it does really affect them, because we got, in our community, for example, we've got a lot of doctors, right? Especially Iraqi doctors. We've got a lot of Iraqi doctors who are Muslims.
Yes.
They represent themselves very well. We had, like, we even had a youth organization called Beacon of Hope in Australia, for example. And where we've done a lot of work with even non-Muslims, and we do, like, activities and festivals and stuff like that, and everyone comes and barbecues, and they get to interact with us, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then they start to point at you at these Muslim kids, these Muslim youths. So it gives a very good impression. So it becomes a very positive title to have when someone refers to you as a Muslim. Even for us who come from a Middle Eastern background, even the way we look as well, right? So you can see that you got a beard, automatically you're labeled as a Muslim, right? So when they point fingers at you and like, okay, like the sister said, they see how good you are and how very well you interact with them, it does really changes their mind. I remember in my workplace, I was a manager of a warehouse, and I had almost about, I don't know, 20 people working under me as my workers, team workers. And I think this is the first interaction with a Muslim manager, right? And I bring myself down to them. Like, I don't sit in my office and just, because I have an office made up from glass, and I just look at them like Prophet Suleiman. So I come down, I work with them, and I interact with them. Give them extra breaks and stuff like that, and they felt very comfortable. Like, why? I'm like, well, I had been taught to be kind to people, so it does really plays a major role in how they see you. And once they have this experience with you, it completely changes their mind with everyone else.
Yes,
like, okay, maybe all the Muslims are good. Yeah, there's bad rotten eggs, but we can't
everyone,
say all the Muslims. Yeah, so exactly. It does have a very very positive effect. And benefit when they put that label before your name.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah and Sister Razia, for your contribution to program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio. The topic we were talking was adding Muslim titles to the beginning of other names. Thank you very much for listening to us.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. يا ربي لدي أمار عزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك
We give people. Unsafe America.
The United States is experiencing a surge of crime, which could catapult the issue to the top of the political agenda in the near future. A nationwide spike in shootings and murders has made the streets of America unsafer than before, but without much attention from authorities.
It was my little child's birthday. It was turning 12. And later on that day, we were gonna celebrate at home like we do. We were waiting for Wanye to come. When he didn't come, it was devastating.
Wanye had been killed in a drive-by shooting.
Hello, I'm your host Mila Javamadi. Welcome to We the People. In this episode, we try to get to the bottom of the recent spike in crime. We will ask, why is there so much violence in America today? What is the reason for the latest spike in shootings? And what should the government and the nation do to tackle the issue? Stay with us.
We've seen increases from last summer to this summer, in part because of the protests, in part because of the COVID stay at home, people coming out, and I believe there's a tension that has built up in all of the major urban areas that have been shut down.
2021 is on track to be America's deadliest year of gun violence. Data from Gun Violence Archive shows that the number of multiple victim shootings first spiked in April of 2020 and has stayed high ever since. The deadly pattern has continued this year. There have been 160 shootings from 1st of January to 26th of April 2021, in which four or more people were injured or killed, compared to just over 90 shooting incidents during the same period in 2020. And this year's total is nearly double the average for the same time period for every year since 2014. The number of shootings in some cities such as Chicago and New York has more than doubled over the past 2 years. Homicides are also occurring more often. Violence is raging across the United States in all sorts of demographics, from wealthy communities to poorer areas, and in towns and cities run by both Democrats and Republicans.
According to some estimates, major American cities saw a 33% rise in homicides last year. Other estimates put the figure at 25%, but what is for sure is that crime rates appear higher than what is considered usual. Our first guest today is Emilia Viano, president of the International Society of Criminology. Thank you for joining the show, sir.
Thank you for inviting me.
Thank you. What impact does the lack of a sense of security in public have on the society and the economy?
It can have a very, very serious and negative impact. Obviously, if people don't feel secure, they will curtail their activities, for example. They will not participate as much in the life of the city, which also means spending money, for example, going shopping, going to the theater, to the movies, to a restaurant, meeting with friends, participating in concerts, or also taking part in community activities. So people retrench to the places that they consider safe, venture out only if absolutely needed.
Many thanks, Mr. Viano. We'll hear more of your insight later on in the program.
The surge in violence comes amid the coronavirus pandemic, which has affected the everyday lives of average Americans. With the economy strained under the weight of the pandemic, a rise in poverty translates naturally to an increase in crime rates. The rise in shooting corresponds with an increase in gun sales, which jumped at the outset of the coronavirus pandemic as stay-at-home orders unleashed a wave of unemployment across America. FBI background checks, which are conducted when a person attempts to buy a firearm from most dealers, can serve as a proxy for gun sales. In the 13 months since March of 2020, the FBI has seen 3 million background checks in a month at least 11 times. After having just one such month between 1998 and February of 2020. Experts say that while gun sale increases in previous years were related to personal safety fears or tighter gun laws, the current spike is related to worries unique to the coronavirus pandemic.
The loss of jobs, the loss of people's source of income, of their stability, of their home, of just a sense of crisis that they're in. We've seen a dramatic increase, historic increase, in the number of gun sales.
Like in many U.S. cities, COVID-19 has led to police staffing shortages and handcuffed efforts to target violence.
We're not having meetings, social interactions, and engagements that we would normally have to help stem this. We've had more than 800 of our personnel that have come down with the COVID virus. We have two that we have lost, two of our employees, one an officer and one a detention officer. So we know firsthand the impact of this pandemic.
While there have not been too many highlighted mass shootings, daily gun violence has seen a conspicuous uptick since the pandemic, which is causing concerns among families halfway through the year 2021. The coronavirus pandemic has indeed worsened the economic situation for many who find themselves having no option but to resort to crimes. We're now joined by Matthew Fogg, retired chief deputy marshal, with 32 years of experience in public service. Welcome to the show, Mr. Fogg.
Good to be with you.
Many thanks. So let me ask you this. How safe are America's streets given the frequency of crime across the country?
Well, when you talk about urban areas, it's a challenge. I mean, bottom line is, your numbers are up where you've got these gun violence, but at the same time, I mean, people are living their lives. People have to go to work. People have to get on the streets, and law-abiding citizens have to do their job. So, again, you got this uptake in gun violence, mainly because law enforcement, it isn't out there the way it used to be. So there's a problem right there, because right now you've got this issue in America where a lot of law enforcement feels like they've been thrown under the bus because they've been exposed by a lot of the stuff that they've been doing that wasn't according to our training and what we're supposed to do.
Thank you, Mr. Fogg. We'll hear more of your insight later on in the program.
Most politicians are either ignoring the situation or trying to use the dreadful gun violence statistics to score political points against their opponents. As with any other phenomena in America, lack of safety is turning into a power play between liberals and conservatives.
Let us, the resources that we have, let them spend it. Let us spend it in a way that gives the most protection to the American people, protection for their safety, protection for their rights. Funding of police is a local matter, as you know. From the standpoint of our legislation, we're not going to that place. What we're doing is talking about how we change policy to make our policing more just and that. There's some issues that we ask police to do, like mental health issues or policing in schools and all the rest, that perhaps we can shuffle some of that money around. But those are local decisions. We take an oath to protect and defend the American people. Their safety is our top priority.
Republicans are mostly taking advantage of the situation by pointing the finger of blame at Democrats and cities under their control. They also keep bringing up the progressive idea of defunding the police to argue that the surge in violence is the fault of socialists and leftists.
Well, I mean, I just think that what's happening is the cat's out the bag, so to speak. I mean, America is a country where we believe in, you know, the right to bear arms. And that's always been an issue when it comes down to the National Rifle Association, American Life. People want to bear arms. Now you've got more guns on American streets than you've got enough guns to give every woman, man, child, and boy a gun and still have a surplus. So you got a lot of guns out there. Then you've got this so-called war on drugs, this prohibition, which doesn't work. It's just like when they had alcohol prohibition, it never worked. They understood that and they got rid of it. They need to do the same thing with drug prohibition because people are going to get drugs. And the United States is one of the largest supply and demand places for drugs. So you're going to have the fact that it's illegal to sell and mostly now they use most drugs and it's illegal. We talk about Controlled Substance Act.
Meanwhile, the Democrats who enjoy power, not just at the White House, but both chambers of Congress, are not doing enough to address the issue. This is creating a wide range of crime victims from all walks of life.
Again, respectful of those in law enforcement who take pride in their work, disrespectful of those who do not, we want to work together as to how we go forward.
Defunding the police has already had its cost for law enforcement. After some Democrats pursued the idea in New York City, City Council slashed $1 billion from the NYPD budget and disbanded its undercover anti-crime unit. Some cities and towns silently slashed police funds as outrage rose across the country over police brutality in the wake of the George Floyd killing.
Well, certainly that certain types of crimes have been increasing, even in so-called good neighborhoods. For example, in the neighborhood where I live, which is a very good neighborhood, it is said that at night there are people going through the neighborhood, trying cars to see if the doors are unlocked, or trying to unlock them, to either steal the cars or steal items in the cars, or taking advantage maybe in the summer of people leaving doors or windows open to commit burglaries. This is in part due to the economic situation that many people are faced with. After all, many people deemed non-essential workers have been let go, have been told we don't need you, and so go home and wait until the situation changes. But this also means that they don't have an income. In that respect, the government here in the U.S. has tried to help out with sending basically a certain amount of money to families, to citizens during this period of difficulty, or providing money to the employers with the condition that they would still pay the salary of their workers even though they were not at work. So they tried, but still, it is not the same thing as having an economy functioning well.
The US police is notorious for brutality against protesters and racial minorities. However, pressure on law enforcement to cause less trouble for the government could actually have played a part in the recent surge in violence.
I'll still be at work and they'll be back at the precinct picking up their property before I'm even done with court.
Really?
Yeah.
That's gotta be frustrating.
Yeah.
And it sucks to see this, to see 16-year-old kids shooting and killing each other. Mm. And that's what we do see a lot of here. And we have 16-year-olds with robbery patterns and murder charges, and it's like they didn't actually get to be kids.
After all, defunding the police was a progressive idea that popped up in the heat of the 2020 presidential election. Although it was later dismissed by the more central Democrats, such as now President Biden. Whether or not the Republicans' talking point has anything to do with the situation today, generations of Americans have fallen victim to violence running rampant in the country all throughout its history. Where are the communities heading in their struggle with gun violence in more dangerous places such as Chicago?
There is no question that Chicago has a very high level of violence. And we have to make a comment, which is very important, that the increase in violence recently in American cities, and I'm sure not only in the United States, is due to a perfect storm of factors. There has been an economic collapse because many businesses closed down, didn't have any income, they have to let their employees go, they didn't have any customers. Think of the restaurants, the hotels, tourism, transportation, and so on and so forth. So the economic collapse, the social anxiety because of the pandemic, the fear that people had of each other, in a sense, as someone being a transmitter of the disease. Also, crisis in policing in major cities after incidents brought to light recently of encounters between police and mostly minority members.
Many experts point out that overall crime rates have fallen compared to the past decade. However, trust in police has eroded after incidents like the murder of African-American George Floyd by a white police officer, weakening any incentives for the people to cooperate with law enforcement.
Now you can see the car is being rotated. You're able to see Officer Chauvin. You're able to see Officer King and then Officer Lane down at his feet. You see underneath Mr. Floyd, and now the car has been rotated, now the car has been removed. And so you're able to see how they're positioned at different points in terms of with Officer Chauvin with his left knee on the neck, his right knee on Mr. Floyd's arm and chest. And then you can see here Officer Lane holding his legs, and then you can see Officer King with his knee on his torso.
After a video of George Floyd dying under the knee of a Minneapolis police officer was released, the nation rose up to slam violence against people of color in police departments. To this day, the legitimacy of the American police remains in question alongside the sharp rise in crime.
One issue that we have to deal with in the U.S. is the issue of guns. There is no question that too many people have firearms and that they can be used to commit crimes. They can be used in confrontations, in domestic violence, and so on and so forth. And this is very often a situation where there are lots of shootings in many cities. At times during a weekend, you might have 18, 20, even more dead people in Chicago or in a major city because of fights, disagreement, confrontations, robberies that go wrong, and so on and so forth.
The U.S. criminal justice system has played its role in the new crime wave, particularly with reforms designed to reduce the population of prisoners, according to some experts. The pervasive gang culture in America is yet another factor contributing to the increase in gun violence.
I was born and raised around here. I've lived on just about every block from Congress on down to Madison.
You're really part of this neighborhood.
I am a part of this neighborhood. I am a product of this neighborhood. Around here, I was a gang member. I was their queen. I was considered the big hat. I was a gang chief, which is why I love being assigned to this area, because I get to give back to the community. I get to rebuild some of the things that I helped tear down.
Regaining the public trust is probably the single most important task the authorities need to achieve in order to make America's streets safe. This way, they might be able to compensate for a reduction in police funds in some communities. How do you think the Biden administration should approach the issue of safety and gun violence in America? How do you evaluate the Biden administration's performance so far?
He's already has addressed the issue, saying that they're going to send more federal troops or federal agents into the urban cities, into the places where gun violence is up. I applaud that. You got to have law enforcement out there. Those people out there that are committing these acts need to know that there will be some type of punishment, and so be swift punishment if they are out there using guns. So you got to have more people, more law enforcement focusing on that area, and the people on the street have to know that they're there. So and the Biden administration has said that that's what they're asking cities and saying, we want to come in and we want to help. So I give them an A on that. The reality is he stepped into something, though, that's already in place. It's the ball, as they say, the wheel is already rolling. So it's a challenging, very challenging for law enforcement, because right now, again, when you're talking about the war on drugs, you're talking about drugs on the street. We got pounds and pounds, millions of pounds of drugs on the street, and people are trying to survive. So people are going to sell them. The problem is when people feel like they have been wronged, then they take the law in their own hands, and that means if you go out and you kill somebody or shoot somebody or whatever, the bottom line is to make certain that you get your drugs are not interfered with. So you've got all of that going on at the same time.
Sadly, committing homicide and murder is easier than ever in the United States, with its lax gun laws providing easy access to guns for most people. Gun violence, murders, and gang activities all involve getting hold of guns, which is easier than ever before.
But there are several factors at play, and the data showing these numbers rising in cities across the country is troubling, not only for law enforcement officials, but it's something that community leaders are having to grapple with on a daily basis. And you see it in many of our big cities across the country. The kind of violence that makes it in the headlines, not only in the papers, but obviously on TV as well. And so after years of declines and dramatic declines in the crime numbers across this country in many of the big cities, what you are seeing now and what you've been seeing over the last couple of years is a reverse of that. You see the numbers really going up. And that is what we're seeing consistently now into 2021 as well.
Thousands of people die every year from gun violence as more people keep hoarding more and more firearms. The gun business in the U.S. is controlled by powerful lobbies who won't allow gun control laws to pass against their profit. From professional criminals to normal people beside themselves, guns could provide the illusion of a go-to solution to deal with the conflict at hand.
The lack of security is always a concern, because if you don't have security, then you just never know what kind of, who's going to create what kind of nefarious act, and people can be hurt. So when you talk about public safety, you have to have security first. So reality is that if we're not secure in any place, any building, any location, security is always your number one priority when you're in law enforcement and you're trying to make certain that people, you know, we just got people in this world that want to do nefarious things and break the laws and so forth. So you just have to have security. So that's essential. That's number one when you're talking about law enforcement and how we do our operations.
The heaviest burden of daily gun violence is at communities of color. Cities such as Philadelphia, St. Louis, Chicago, and Oakland. The latest crime wave is heightening pressure on President Biden to make investment in preventing inner-city gun violence, focused primarily on black and brown communities.
I have kids growing up in this world. I got three beautiful children. They're mixed, but even though they're mixed, they look like me, they look the same, and it could have easily been them, it could have easily been me.
Michael Holliday came here from Houston, where Floyd grew up.
Imagine if it was your child. How would you feel? Imagine if it was your son on the ground screaming, "I can't breathe, help me, please." This community already knows his name, but the world needs to hear his name. So until we have justice, there will be no peace.
The president has come under attack for trying to hire more police force above pre-pandemic levels. That has caused backlash from African-American movements, some describing it as a slap in the face of millions of them who came out in support of Biden in the 2020 presidential race. Whether or not crime will lessen under the Biden administration remains to be seen. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi. Be sure to tune in next week when we come back with another episode of We the People.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
Israeli regime forces carried out attacks in Gaza in May that devastated entire families without any apparent military target nearby. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading Human Rights Watch accuses Israeli regime of war crimes during May assault on Gaza. Stay tuned for more. Human Rights Watch recently issued a damning report that accuses Israeli regime forces of committing war crimes during an 11-day assault of the occupied Gaza Strip in May. Israeli regime forces carried out attacks in Gaza in May that devastated entire families without any military target nearby, said Jerry Simpson, Associate Crisis and Conflict Director at Human Rights Watch, HRW. Israeli authorities' consistent unwillingness to seriously investigate war crimes as well as the attacks toward populations of Palestinians underscores the importance of International Criminal Court's inquiry, Simpson added. The ICC probe, which outgoing Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda confirmed in March, covers any relevant crimes committed by Israeli regime authorities. In the midst of the recent violence on May 12th, Bensouda said that my office will continue to monitor developments on the ground and will factor any matter that falls within its jurisdiction. A few days later, Amnesty International flagged some specific attacks from the Israeli regime's devastating air and artillery bombardment of Gaza that the group urged the ICC to investigate. There is a horrific pattern emerging of Israel launching airstrikes in Gaza, targeting residential buildings and family homes. Saleh Hijazi, Amnesty's deputy director for the West Asia region, North Africa, said in May, under international humanitarian law, all parties must distinguish between military targets and civilian objects and direct their attacks only at military objectives, he added. For the report released recently, HRW investigated three Israeli regime strikes that killed 62 Palestinian civilians where there were no evident military targets in the vicinity. From May 10th to May 21st, 260 Palestinians were killed in Gaza, according to the United Nations Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights. While 64 were deemed members of armed groups, at least 129 were civilians, including 66 children. HRW focused on three Zionist regime strikes that killed high numbers of civilians in Gaza, and where there was no clear military target, but its report notes that other Israeli regime attacks during the conflict were also likely unlawful. The U.S.-based human rights group interviewed 30 Palestinians who witnessed the Zionist regime attacks, resided in targeted areas, or had relatives killed, visited the sites of four strikes, and inspected the remnants of munitions, as well as photos, videos, and satellite imagery. Yusuf Al-Misri, who was with his brother about 650 feet from their homes, recalled a May 10th attack, telling HRW that we immediately ran to our houses. I saw my two dead sons, Marwan and Ibrahim. He continued, imagine seeing your child's brain on the ground. Imagine seeing your children's eyes outside their heads. Imagine carrying your own child and feeling his body flop because his spine was broken. There was a smoke coming out of my children's mouth and from their clothes. It was horrible. Omar Abu Al-Auf, who said he was trapped beneath rubble for 12 hours, lost his father. The head of internal medicine at Gaza City's Al-Shifa Hospital, mother and two siblings, in an attack during the early hours of May 16th. I heard the civil defense members and ambulances. I shouted, but they didn't hear me. I felt I was dead. They finally found me, he said. Why did they kill my family and leave me orphaned? Until that day, we had a house. I had a family. Each family member had a dream. It all disappeared in 1 second. As the report details, on May 10th, near the town of Beit Hanun, an Israeli regime-guided missile struck near four houses of Al-Misri family, killing eight civilians, including six children. On May 15th, a guided bomb destroyed a three-story building in Al-Shati refugee camp, killing 10 civilians, two women and eight children from two related families. And on May 16th, a series of Israeli regime airstrikes lasting 4 minutes struck Al-Wahda Street in Gaza City, causing three multi-story buildings to collapse, killing 44 civilians. The Zionist regime military said it was targeting tunnels and an underground command center used by armed groups, but presented no details to support that claim. On June 21st, HRW sent a letter to the IDF about its findings. In its response, the IDF said that it strikes military targets exclusively, following an assessment that the potential collateral damage resulting from the attack is not excessive in relation to the expected military advantage, and makes concerted efforts to reduce harm to uninvolved individuals, they claimed. The Zionist regime's response also said that when possible, the IDF provided civilians located within military targets with prior warning so they may evacuate, and has employed various measures to ensure civilians had in fact evacuated, adding that it is conducting its own investigations into various incidents in May to assess whether the obligatory rules have been breached. In the section on the Al-Wahda street attacks, the report says that none of the witnesses that Human Rights Watch interviewed said they had received or heard about any warning issued by the Zionist regime authorities to evacuate their buildings before the Israeli regime's strikes. HRW also points out that the Zionist regime authorities rejected permits for the group's researchers to conduct further investigations in Gaza, noting that has been a trend in recent years, with one exception for a single visit in 2016. The Zionist regime's partners, particularly the United States, which supplies significant military assistance and whose U.S.-made weapons were used in at least two of the attacks investigated by Human Rights Watch, should condition future security assistance to the Israeli regime on its taking concrete and verifiable actions to improve its compliance with the laws of war and international human rights law, and to investigate past abuses, the report says. In addition to noting the ICC probe, the report highlights that less than a week after the ceasefire in May, the UN Human Rights Council established the Commission of Inquiry to address violations and abuses in the occupied Palestinian territory. HRW called for the commission to examine unlawful attacks, for judicial authorities in other countries to investigate and prosecute anyone credibly implicated in crimes in the region, and for governments to support a strong political declaration regarding civilians and the use of explosive weapons in populated areas. The Zionist regime and Egypt have imposed an air, land, and sea blockade of the Gaza Strip since 2007. The violence in May drew fresh attention to the blockade and resulting humanitarian crisis. The Zionist regime, death's long occupation, and U.S. complicity in human rights abuses and potential war crimes.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته You're welcome to this program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari Well, as we discussed in the previous episode and as we said, we are going to discuss some narrations about dua and supplications according to the reports mentioned in Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi, which is a well-known book written and authored by His Eminence Allama Tabatabai.
Allama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai. Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai was one of the most prominent thinkers of philosophy and contemporary Shia Islam. He's famous for Tafsir al-Mizan, a 27-volume of Quranic exegesis. This program is based on one of his books entitled Sunan al-Nabi, Prophet Muhammad's Lifestyle.
Of course, his book, Sunan al-Nabi, is a book of narrations, a book of du'as, on the conducts and customs of the noble prophet, peace be upon him. So there are different du'as and different narrations which the holy prophet, peace be upon him, has been reported to have recited on different occasions. Now, for example, in this, when it comes to, for example, protection from magic, and many of you wonder as to what du'a, for example, the Prophet recited, or what he did when he suffered magic. There are reports in history, and these reports are recorded in very important sources, both Shia and Sunni sources, about some people doing magic to the Prophet, or doing magic spell, or casting magic spell on the Prophet, peace be upon him, causing illness and causing pain to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Now, what action did the Prophet take to get rid of the magic spell and get protected from the magic spell? Now, it has been reported in Al-Bihar from Ibn Abbas, who said, Lubayd ibn A'sam cast a spell on the Prophet and then put it in the well belonging to Bani Zuraiq. Okay? He cast a spell and then that put that spell into a well which belonged to Bani Zuraiq. So the Prophet fell ill, and while he was asleep, two angels came to him. One sat next to his head, while the other sat next to his legs. And they informed him of this magic and said, the spell is in the well of Darwan, inside a spadix of a palm tree, under a rock at the bottom of the well. Well, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam woke up and sent Ali alayhi salatu wasalam and Zubair and Ammar to remove the spell, they removed the water from the well and raised the rock and removed the spadix. In it were a few hairs of the Holy Prophet along with some broken teeth from his comb, okay, which had been tied in 11 knots with a needle. Then these two surahs, Mu'awwadhatayn, were revealed. Okay, in this very incident, the two surahs Mu'awwadhatayn were revealed. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ مَلِكِ النَّاسِ إِلَهِ النَّاسِ. And then قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ. These two chapters or surahs of the Quran were revealed on this occasion. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, started reciting the two surahs. And with the recitation of each ayah, one of the knots opened up. And after all the knots were undone, the Prophet looked like someone who had just had a huge burden lifted from him. And Jibreel started saying, Bismillahi arqika min kulli shay'in, yu'dhika min hasidin wa aynin wallahi yashfik. In the name of Allah, I protect you from all things that harm you, from the jealous one and the evil eye, and may Allah cure you. So this is a very interesting story. Let's have a break and we will be back.
Oh, my one true love taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Mustafa ala Mustafa.
Now, the two surahs, of course, Mu'awwadhatayn, our audience, of course, know what Mu'awwadhatayn is, and they have learned that two surahs by heart. So those two surahs are really important surahs, which are good for protection. Whenever you suffer from a pain, from a problem, which may have natural or unnatural or supernatural causes, you may actually recite Ma'awadhatayn. And also Ayatul Kursi, these verses of the Quran have been proved to be very effective in getting a problem or in a disease cured. In addition to this dua, which angels started reciting, Bismillahi arqika min kulli shay, yu'dhika min hasidin wa aynin, wallahi yashfik. Well, there is another invocation or another dua which has also been recited in Bihar from tafsir of the Imam, okay, in Bihar. The Prophet placed his hand on the poisoned meat arm bone and said, Bismillahi shafi, Bismillahi al-kafi, Bismillahi al-mu'afi, Bismillahi alladhi la yadhurru ma'a ismihi shay'un fil ard wala fis sama'i wa huwa as-sami'ul 'alim. So when the Prophet was poisoned, that to put it in a nutshell, when the Prophet was poisoned, the Prophet recited this dua, Bismillah al-Shafi, Bismillah al-Kafi, Bismillah al-Mu'afi, Bismillah al-Ladhi la yadhurru ma'a ismihi shay'un fil ardi wala fis sama'i wa huwa as-sami'ul 'alim. In the name of Allah, the healer, in the name of Allah, the sufficient, in the name of Allah, the nourisher, in the name of Allah, with whose name nothing in the earth or heaven can cause harm, and he is all hearing, all seeing. And of course, after he recited this dua, the Prophet said, eat in the name of Allah. And the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, ate, and they all ate, you know, the companions and those people around him all ate until they were satisfied. The poisoned meat, of course, did not harm them in the least. So these are certain du'as, and of course these are certain supplications which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited. As I said, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited du'as on different occasions and on different events. One of the events in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited du'a was the occasion when he suffered magic. And of course, there was another dua that the Prophet recited when a piece of meat was poisoned, and the person who poisoned the meat wanted the Prophet to eat the meat and get poisoned. But of course, the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited that this dua, and the poison did not have any effect on his health and on his condition. There are more du'as and more supplications which we will inshallah cover in the following episode. Until then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.